strange as it might seem to us, some Christians want to consider themselves followers of Jesus Christ even while they forego the ramifications of that relationship. In other words, there's people who want to be known as Christians, but they don't want to be inconvenienced by that identification as a Christian. They want to have the privilege, but not the so-called inconvenience of being a member of the covenant community of God. In our text here, we'll see that as Jesus continues to prepare his apostles for the hardships of the first century Jewish mission, he is telling them that they are in the same boat that he's in, but they shouldn't fear, because he'll recount their testimony to the Father. Now our text, let me read this, is in Matthew 10, 24 through 33. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and the Greek actually says Beelzebul, we'll talk about what that means, how much more will they call those of his own household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops, And do not fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Almighty God, we thank you for your scripture that you've given us, and we pray, Lord, as we look at this text today, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds. We will understand what we read and what we discuss, and I pray for your blessing personally as well, that I might express my heart in those things you've shown me this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus begins with what should be a rather obvious statement. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above the master. And those are obvious statements. It just simply means that you don't exceed the one to whom you look to for authority. But in this particular context, it's telling us that you can't somehow rise above the reputation of Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling his apostles, that you will not be able to rise above my reputation in this particular Jewish mission, this first century Jewish mission, keeping that in context, of course, and then we'll look at how we apply that. It might have been something that his apostles, it's not just in our day and age that this is the case, so it might have been something that his apostles want to do, which was to say, if we could just soften the rough edges of Jesus, we'll probably get a better reception. They hadn't had an opportunity to do that yet, but perhaps Jesus saw that characteristic in some of them. So he's saying, you can't rise above that. You can't be something. If you are my disciple, then you, in a sense, you're saddled with my reputation, is really what he's saying here. You must embrace everything that goes along with the name of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to exceed that. You can't get out from under that. You can't somehow abandon that and say that, well, I'm here to talk about the warm fuzzy aspects of Christ, but all this other stuff, we'll leave that behind. Jesus says you can't do that. You're in the same boat as I am. And you got to be copycats. You have to be those who imitate me and who are more than happy to express all aspects. And remember, this is on the eve of their going out to Galilee, and we've already seen that Christ is also looking down the road a piece for this entire first century mission that the apostles would begin and they would actually give oversight to throughout that first century. And he's telling them throughout this time, and perhaps this is more so for those who would follow the apostles, that they would, and in fact, if you look at the history of the church, you'll find that this is the case. If you look at the New Testament, you'll find that this is the case, that Paul laments the fact that there are those who used to be among them who now are preaching a different gospel. John says there are folks who used to be part of the visible community of God, the church, but they went out from us and now they're antichrist. They're preaching a different gospel. And so this is not an idle warning here. This is something that obviously was taking place in that first century, and maybe the apostles showed tendency toward that at this point in time. I don't believe that they did this later, other than the fact, I guess I would have to say this about Peter, that when he was confronted by emissaries, if you will, from James, he had previously felt free to eat with the Gentile Christians and to mingle with them. Some men came from James and said, "You can't do that," and he separated himself from them. And so in doing so, he was actually guilty of this. He was trying to rise above the doctrine and the teaching of Jesus Christ and move beyond that. And Jesus is saying, "You can't do that." The disciple will have to stay in relationship to the master or to the teacher. The slave remains in this relationship of subordination to the master. You can't be above that. You can't somehow say that this is not so important. I want to express a better doctrine. And Jesus says you can't do that. So it's interesting that Jesus says here, it's actually a slave and master. And it's the only time that comes to mind right now where Jesus says that. Later, the writers of the epistles and the books in the New Testament that we have as epistles and have as the books of the New Testament, I should say, they call themselves slaves of Jesus. Jesus doesn't typically do that. You can't rise above that. You need to be copycats. You're in the same boat as I am, says Jesus. You aren't going to be able to make a better teaching. And it's interesting, he says that it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and be like his master. That's all that's really required. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they call those of his own household? Now this is, in the Greek it actually says Beelzebul, not Beelzebub. The King James, the New King James, I think those are the only two that say Beelzebub. Now Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, or some alteration means Lord of the Dunghill, which would be a way that the Hebrews were we think, making fun of the pagan gods of the Canaanites, the ancient pagan gods. What is actually being said here, though, is that if they call the oikou, actually he's using a term that means oikodespotan, which means the despot of the house or the lord of the house. He said, if they call the lord of the house, and Beelzebul means lord of the high dwelling, and or just lord of the dwelling. But it's a term that was used to refer to the prince of the demons. Remember, Jesus was already accused of being satanic, and later they'll blatantly say, well, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, lord of the dwelling, lord of the high dwelling. Which again is a reference to, drawn from the ancient Canaanite pagan deities, but it is a reference to the lord of the demons, the master of the demons. And so Jesus says, and here's where this turn of the phrase is that I mentioned earlier, if they call the oikodespotan, which is the lord of the house or the master of the house, if they call the master of the house the lord of the dwelling, how much more will they call those who live in the house? You see how he had a little phrase there, a little play on words. they call the master of the house, a ruler of the house, how much more those in the house, is really a good way of putting it. And what he's saying is that they're already trying to call me the Lord of the demons. I'm the master of the house. They call me Lord of the dwelling. Lord of the house is just another way of saying it. How much more those in the house? And therefore, I feel fully confident in having my three-point things that kind of flow, and I know it's just the way I like to do it. Copycats, courage, confess today. But all he's saying is that I am already being called this. How much more will you be called things like that? You'll be called satanic. You'll be called heretics. You'll be called apostates, and you'll be punished for it by those who are in authority. They call the master of the house, and this is the universal house of Abraham that Jesus is now bringing to fulfillment in this particular context here, is in his ministry is now fulfilled in our day and age. But he's the master of this house. The book of Hebrews talks about Moses being in charge of the house, and that Jesus is the one who actually built the house, and that he means the universal household of faith in Christ. And he will be accused of being the master of demons, and so the apostles can expect the same kind of treatment. You can't rise above my reputation, he says. You can't escape your association with me. It's not as if you can improve upon... excuse me. I'm a frog in my throat this morning. You can't improve upon what I've done and what I'm doing. After I'm gone, you may be tempted to do that, but you can't do it. You need to be a copycat. You need to continue to speak the words that I speak, to represent me as I am representing myself. You need to not worry about improving upon my teaching and my doctrine. And that's where heresy comes from. As well, this doesn't make sense. We need to change this. We need to clarify that. We need to do whatever. So it's impossible, I guess, at the bottom line, to avoid association with Jesus and all that he did. It would be easier, I suppose, for us and for the apostles, but the world hated Christ, and so they're going to hate the apostles, what Christ is telling them. So you need to be copycats. Don't try to change this. Go ahead and remain in the same boat I'm in. Realize that, but don't fear. And then he goes on through here. In light of this, the second idea is, therefore, do not fear them. In light of the fact that you can't rise above this, in light of the fact that you are supposed to express what I express, say the words that I say, represent me as I represent myself, in light of all that, don't be afraid, because there's nothing that they can do to stop you anyway. Down here in verse 26, nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Persecution can't stop the truth, Jesus is saying. Now, it's not as if Christ was mumbling obscure trivia to his disciples in some corner tucked away in Galilee somewhere. That's not the point. He's not suggesting that I am keeping this hidden, that this is esoteric knowledge that will one day be revealed. He's not saying that. But he was discipling a group of men more specifically than anyone else. Those 12 apostles were hearing things that the rest did not hear. They were being taught very carefully. Now, the other folks did hear things, but there was often parable and dark saying. But Jesus wants them to realize that what I am telling you here, what you hear in the dark, this special teaching for you, I want you to proclaim broadly. And of course, they need to have understanding. Now, it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that this began to happen. Even when they went out on this mission, I can imagine that their teaching was very limited. What they taught others, I mean, was very limited. They would repeat what Jesus said, but not always with understanding. And so what Christ is saying is that you're not quite on target yet, but what you hear now in darkness, that is in the sense that it's just for you, and perhaps he's referring also to the fact that you're intellectually a little bit cloudy, you will proclaim openly at some point. Don't worry about the fact that they're going to be out to get you. You still speak the truth. The truth will come out. The truth will be told. And I suppose this is a case of knowledge being power, because if you know that you can expect this kind of reception, if you realize that you can't rise above the reputation of Jesus Christ and therefore you're going to be persecuted, you have a little bit more confidence, I would think, to say, well, I'm going to go ahead and speak the truth anyway. It's going to be spoken anyhow. I'm going to do it. Jesus warned me this would be my reception, that doesn't matter what I do, if I am walking in his footsteps, I'm going to be persecuted. Now, this section here, what you speak in the, where I've lost my place here, what you, oh, here, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops, don't fear those who kill the body, goes on from there, but that section, this whole section there about the things being revealed that are covered has nothing to do with the last judgment. No, I just interject this because when I was a kid, I was told this is what it meant. And it was about that day when we'd stand before God and everything that was covered would be revealed and so forth. This is not the context at all. This is the context of preaching the gospel, and in specifically in this first century Jewish mission. It has to do with the fact that there's a limited audience in the beginning, but it will become a vast throng that will hear this. Remember the day of Pentecost, for instance, there was 3,000 people who responded to the gospel. It went from an obscure and perhaps we could say guarded teaching to be broadcast very widely. It's a vast throng. So It's not, and I should also mention, it's not just the fact that there's more people, it's that there's more understanding as well. As the gospel rolls forward and as the kingdom of God takes root in Palestine and then throughout the world, as the Spirit of God is poured out on the people of God, this understanding grows. And so what is told in the dark, what is barely understood, is now fully recognized and expressed openly. So don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid that this persecution will somehow make you unable to express the truth. You should also realize that you should not fear death, he's telling them, because death isn't the end. He says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. All they can do is kill you, is what he's saying. And you think, well, that's not very, very helpful, but it is. All they can do is kill the body, but they can't have anything to do with the end of your soul. Therefore, fear God, not them. Have your motivational respect be focused at God. And that's what fear is, probably the best way to put it, so we can understand it. Sometimes, I think, when we hear the word fear, we think of someone who shakes in their boots and is just terrified. There's an aspect of that kind of being frightened, yes, but it's motivational respect. Don't be motivated by your respect for what man can do. Be motivated by your respect for what God can do, because only God can throw the body and soul into hell. By the way, this particular passage has been used to present the doctrine of annihilation. Apolumi is the Greek here, and it just means to destroy, to get rid of. And so some people look at this and say, well, this tells us that when a non-Christian dies, they are annihilated, and they never have any consciousness of punishment, because this says that they're annihilated. It does say that, and it might be nice to be able to embrace that truth, but it isn't, as a truth, because it isn't the truth. That's not what Jesus meant here. He's using strong metaphorical language to describe what it's like to be in the hand of God. If you look in the book of Mark or Matthew, or you see what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, it's very clear that when you are judged as an unregenerate and put in hell, their fire is not quenched and their worm does not die, and it's eternal punishment, Matthew 25. When the goats are separated from the sheep, they're cast into the hellfire for eternal punishment. Paul talks about it in the letter to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 1. Those who do not receive Christ receive eternal punishment. So this one scripture, we cannot look at this and say, well, I guess that we can at least have the satisfaction of thinking that people who don't know Christ just sleep forever. And there's a lot of people who believe that. Non-Christians and Christians alike who desperately want to believe that when someone dies and they're not in the Lord, that they just sleep forever. And they don't have any sense conscious sense of punishment or anything like that. And they will often look to this passage here. We can't take it in isolation. We can't say that the context this passage here overrides everything else and places them out of context. We can't do that. Jesus is just saying, and Christ is like this. He uses hyperbole. He uses figurative language a lot. We just saw that. We saw the master of the house and the ruler of the house and the members of the house. He likes to talk in this way. And he says something like this that grabs your attention, because that word is powerful. Apolumai. He's going to destroy you. Destroy those ones. And it is a total tearing down and reduction of the being. So he's not saying that there won't be punishment. He's actually saying that punishment is very tremendous and severe. We need to keep the context. And again, it would be kind of nice, I suppose. We could say that God's so loving that he doesn't that he just destroys and rather than punishes. But that's not what the scripture teaches us. Indeed, this remainder of this portion here where we're told to have courage. Copycats should have courage. And the last reason in this section is because God controls all things. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows. In that culture, the sparrows are very common then, as they are here. And you could actually go to the marketplace, apparently, and buy a couple little sparrows, which would just, I mean, how in the world would you, that's what poor people would eat, and just be like, one bite. You know, that's not much to eat with a sparrow. But it was very inexpensive food. It was very insignificant food. They're very insignificant and common birds. And yet God's hand upholds even them. Here's the key to what Jesus is saying. There is nothing in this created realm that God does not immediately superintend on a moment-by-moment basis. Nothing. That he's just saying, well, I'll let that kind of run by itself because that's how I designed it, just to wind it up and let it go. So a lot of folks who believe that God just made creation, he wound it up, then he set it out there, and then he sits back and watches it. And every once in a while he might tinker with it a little bit, but he just lets it go. And that's not the truth. This creation exists and continues to exist moment by moment because of his intimate, powerful intervention. He upholds everything. And even a sparrow, insignificant, of no particular value, does not fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. God is always in control. And he knew from all eternity when that particular sparrow would fall, because that was within his plan and his control and his will. So what Jesus is saying here is that God controls even the little things. He controls the matters of life and death, soul and body in hell. And he controls the most insignificant things, like the hairs of your head. And who knows? You get to be a certain age, and pretty soon that changes every day. Or it does anyway, I guess. You lose some hair. But the hairs of your head are numbered. And, well, that's metaphorical or symbolic language, I suppose you could say, but it's literally true also. I'm not saying that Jesus is telling us that God has a record. Okay, let's see. Hairs on head. Okay, here's Ezekiel Williams or Isaiah. Okay, he's keeping track of it here, and he's got angels who stand by and count, and they have little walkie-talkies. Okay, he lost one. One grew back. He lost another one. One grew back. It'd be kind of, no, it's not happening. Like, he knows exactly, though. I'm sorry, Isaiah, I didn't mean to embarrass your hair. I mean your head or whatever. But he does know exactly. God is in control of the most insignificant things in this life. So when they face hardship, they can recognize that it is all for a purpose, that it is within God's control. They are copycats with courage because God is caring for them. God is taking care of everything. And most of them, many of them I should say, will lose their lives in this pursuit of godliness, but they don't need to be concerned. God has that in his hand, and it is for a particular purpose. The last thing is that Christ tells them is that he will recount their testimony before God. Copycat's courage is confessed before God. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. A lot of folks, again, think that this is saying that you can lose your salvation. That if you deny Christ, and if that were true in the strictest sense, then Peter would not be saved. It's not saying that. It's saying something different. The Greek word here is actually saying, the term is homologo. Logeo, and it just means the same words. And what Christ is saying, that in the light of these things here, if you're going to copy me and you're going to have courage, as you do that, I will recount your testimony. You say the same things that I would say. If you say what I would say to all those folks out there who are going to persecute you anyway, and if you represent me as I would be represented, before these people, then I will recount that before the Lord. I will bring this before the Father, and I will lay it before him and say, here's the testimony of the Apostle Peter, my servant Peter. Here's what he did. And he confesses him before the Father. Look at this. This is a good thing. So it's not suggesting that if you fail to, as Peter did, fail to confess or to recount the things that Jesus said that you've lost your salvation. The term homologeo means to say the same things as another person, and sometimes they're going to fail to do that. So if you fail to say the same things that I would say, if you fail to represent me as I would be represented before people, then I'll have to come before the Father and say that I reject this testimony. That's what he means, I'll deny you. You've denied me, you've rejected my testimony, I will repeat what you've said and say, Father, Peter denied me. I must reject what he's done here. I must deny that he has said anything that is repeating what I would say. That's exactly what Peter did. And so the Lord is saying that in those circumstances, you have this should be something that should be a great motivator for us, by the way. I would much rather have Christ come before the Father and say, look what he said. Let me recount for you the testimony of what he did in this particular situation. This is what he's telling the apostles. If you have courage as copycats, if you realize you're in the same boat I'm in and you don't try to rise above my reputation somehow, but you preach the gospel without fear, no matter what folks might try to do to you, because you know the truth is going to come out, you will have me confess you, repeat your words to the Father. I will affirm your confession of me before the Father. And by the way, we know that our behavior affirms our salvation. That's true, but that's not what's in view here. It's not a matter of salvation or loss of salvation. It is a expression of praise by Jesus concerning us before the Father. And any momentary failure that we experience, as Peter did, will likewise be expressed, but will not be a means or will not have, does not mean that we've somehow lost our salvation here. Let me make some application. It was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today, that we cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow avoid contamination, the contamination of his reputation. There's a lot of folks today who want to be called Christians, but they don't want to be identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ. They'll make up their own Jesus. He's all sweetness and light. And they say, that's the Jesus that I worship. And I've heard so many people say, that's not the God that I worship. I say, well, you know, anytime you say that, you're revealing that you want to rise above the reputation of Jesus Christ. Because after all, Jesus said, and we're going to see next, actually, we were supposed to look at Leviticus today, but I got going on Matthew, and we didn't do that. So I think next week we'll be looking at Leviticus. So a couple weeks down the road, we're going to see that Jesus says that he didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And there's a lot of hard sayings that Jesus said that people today, they want to rise above that reputation. He said, I don't want to be in the same boat as Jesus because I don't want to be identified with some of the stuff that he said. Some of it's really confusing and some of it is frankly pretty harsh, and I don't want to be identified with that. But I do like the sweetness, the light, the warm and fuzzies, and therefore that's what I'm going to be. That's the Jesus that I worship. And Christ says, you can't do that. You cannot abandon aspects of Jesus' life and ministry that you find uncomfortable. You cannot say that his lordship is a future phenomena, and so we are absolved of all responsibility until that future date, whenever it might be. We cannot say that we represent the person and work of Jesus Christ and take a pair of scissors to the scripture and say, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like this. And I am appalled at how many folks do that. You read any popular work on theology and it's sickening. There's people within the visible church calling themselves Christians who basically want to edit out everything in the scripture that is offensive in any way. You can't do that. Now we might have that same problem on a lesser scale. When we come up against something in our life, we say, well, you know what, this isn't very, let me just kind of push that aside, I'll get back to it later maybe. But Christ is asking me to do something here, or he is representing something in this situation that is uncomfortable for me, and so I'm going to rise above that. We can't do that. We've got to take Jesus as he is. If we're going to claim the name of Jesus Christ, we've got to take him as he is. Everything about him. Everything that he said, everything that he did. Because Jesus is not about warm and fuzzy self-actualization. He's about obedience to the Father in heaven. Doing the will of the Father. So, we need to be copycats. And we need to be courageous copycats. We need to boldly proclaim the truth that Jesus is Lord and Savior. There's a temptation to soften that. We think, perhaps, I say we, Christians as a whole, think that we can reach more people if we soften that and cut out the Lord part. I don't know how many folks I've talked to who say, Jesus is my Savior. And I say, is he your Lord? Well, sure. Do you know what that means? Well, he means my Savior. It's not the same thing, Lord and Savior. We have heard that so many times that now I think a lot of people hear Lord and Savior and it's just kind of one thing all mashed together. It just means it's this guy who's going to keep me out of hell. Kind of like first name Lord, last name Savior, Lord Savior. That's not the case. We must proclaim the truth. We must boldly proclaim that. Be courageous, because the truth will come out anyway. If it doesn't come from us, it'll come from some other generation of Christians. We can't fear attempts to silence the gospel. Friends, relations, co-workers, government, even people within the church at large, who might try to silence the gospel. Because, after all, if they're associated with us in any way, this fanaticism might somehow infect their relationship, their sphere of influence, I should say. And they don't want that. It seems to me that the church at large becomes more bold under threat. It makes very real what Jesus said, that we should not fear those who can only kill the body. I'm not asking for persecution by any means, but I think we should be aware of the fact that sometimes God brings persecution to reinvigorate the church, to revitalize the church. Let's pray that doesn't happen in our church, in the church in America. Let's pray that instead we return to a godly heritage and we experience revival without that kind of persecution or that kind of pressure. Ultimately, however, we do rest in God's hands. Romans 8:28-30, we don't need to turn there, but all things, you know that scripture, all things work together for the good. Those who are called according to God's purpose, called in Jesus Christ, called and elected and in him. It doesn't mean that you're called to some particular ministry. All things work together for good. This is what Jesus is saying. Even those things that cause deep pain and sorrow are working for good. Even those things that we wish we would never have had to have experienced, God uses them for good, and that good is to make us more like Jesus Christ. It doesn't get easier as you get older either. In fact, and I mean older in age and older in Christ, and so they're the same thing. So the older you get in Jesus Christ, the more difficult it actually often becomes. It's not unlike lifting weights. And if you lift a certain amount of weight over a period of time, it becomes easy. In order to continue to build strength, you need to add weight to the barbell, and then it's hard again, and then it becomes easy, and then more weight. That's how it is in the spiritual life. Paul uses those kind of metaphors, and he does so for a purpose, because he wants us to understand that it doesn't get easier. It doesn't become some point in time, and that's, you know, we think we can retire from our Christian walk, I think we believe that, just like we retire from our secular, our physical work, I should say. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't get easier, but it does become more joyful. It does become more characterized by peace and the deepening of the relationship, so that the hardship does not really seem hard after all. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is experienced as we continue to bulk up spiritually, lifting those heavy weights. They get heavier and heavier. Now, if we put that barbell down and say, I don't want to do that anymore, we'll begin to atrophy. And then when we're hit by the slings and arrows of this life, they hurt a lot more. They become more difficult to navigate those hardships because we don't have the strength and stamina we should have, spiritually speaking. Don't set down the barbell and say, I don't want any more of this, because you can't really do that. You're already way down the path, and there's no going back. Praise God, there's no going back, because God controls all these things in life to make us more like Jesus Christ. We are being fitted for eternity in this realm. Praise God for that. Praise God, because if we do what we're supposed to do, He will recount our testimony before the Father. If we express love and dedication, if we say the same things that Jesus would say, if we represent Him to this world as He would represent Himself, He's going to confess that before the Father. That should be a tremendous motivation for us. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, but that's part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an idea here, and Zeke can hear me on the microphone, assuming I have it. I used his name here. Jesus, before the Father, and He says, Father, I want to tell you what Ezekiel did today. He was a regular chip off the old block when he said just what I would have said to those guys at the hangout who were misusing my name. That's right, he said to those fellows the same thing that I would have said. And he represented me to them in the same way that I would present myself to people when I was on earth. Now, what do you think about that? Isn't that great? I love to be able to confess my brother's good testimony before you, because I know that you are glorified by it. It's a joy to recount because it is evidence of his new creation and of the Holy Spirit living in him. In fact, Father, I told my original 12 apostles that you are glorified when my disciples bear fruit. That remains true for all of my followers. When they bear fruit, when they say things that I would say and represent me as I would present myself, then you are glorified. Isn't this wonderful? Now, this is what Jesus is doing. I'm using some imagination here, obviously. But Christ is confessing before the Father what we do when we express what Jesus would express himself. That's what that means. It's not saying he's saying, well, you know, we gotta pull his name from the books of life here if we deny him. But this should be a motivator to think about Jesus there in the heavenly place, confessing before the Lord what we have done on his behalf, repeating the words that we say, speaking what we've said that is like what he would say. That should be a motivator. That should be something that helps our courage and remains and makes us want to remain in that same boat, to not rise above the reputation of Jesus Christ. Because the opposite of that would be something I would hope we would all be in. We want to see that happen. It might be something like this, and I won't use anybody's name here. Father, I'm sad to have to say that John Doe, whoever it might be, felt it necessary to rise above my reputation. He did that today, and so he didn't say the sort of things that I would have said in a particular situation that he encountered. I know this makes you sad, because it makes me very sad as well. John Doe denied me when he failed to say the things that I would say, and he failed to agree with my doctrine, so I'm forced to present to you today a testimony of his denial. I would like to be able to bring words of praise to you concerning John Doe, but I cannot. However, I do stand here as his advocate and remind you of my sacrifice on his behalf, even though I must deny his behavior. That's what's going on when Jesus denies us before the Father, because we deny him here. He's not saying, throw the bum out, we don't want him in, just strike his name out of the book of life. It doesn't work that way. If you're born again, you're born again. But I hope that you would be horrified by the thought of having Jesus stand before the Father and say, I've got to deny what he's done. I've got to deny the words he said. I've got to reject his testimony here, Father. And I know it makes you very sad, because it makes me very sad as well. That should be a motivation for us. The praise that we would receive and the denial that we would receive based on our behavior, that should be a motivation, because we should want to glorify and please the Lord Jesus and our Father in heaven. That's part of the current ministry of Jesus Christ. Confessing our confession and denying or rejecting our denial and rejection. The only reason that I can think that we would attempt to rise above the reputation of Jesus is because we consider our own reputation more important. The only reason we consider our own reputation more important than that of Jesus is because we really have no idea who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We must not fear the world. We must not allow the world to keep us from proclaiming the truth. We must always and forever acknowledge that God is the only one who deserves our motivation, respect, our fear. We need to rest in the fact that he controls all things. Finally, I want to remind you that we should greatly desire that Jesus would recount our words and present our testimony to the Father in a positive light. And if that doesn't motivate us to embrace the reputation of Jesus and to live without fear, then I don't know that anything can motivate us to live a Christ-like life. So I want to close with this encouragement. I encourage you to embrace the life and reputation of Jesus Christ. Encourage and seek to always speak the words that Jesus would speak, so that he might confess your testimony to our Father in heaven. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that even now Jesus would be standing before you confessing our testimony, that he would be repeating what we have said on his behalf and in glory of you. Lord, I pray that we would be motivated to do again and again what you call us to do, so that we can rest assured.